Find ourselves at verse 33 and following today of Mark chapter 9. I want to read verses 33 through 41 for our primary text for today. Mark 9, verse 33, "And he," that is of course Jesus, "came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, 'What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way?' But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, 'If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all.' And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, 'Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me.' And John answered him, saying, 'Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbid him, because he followeth not us.' But Jesus said, 'Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward.'" And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you bowing before you and bowing before your divine truth and asking for the help of the Holy Spirit. Lord, teach us your ways that we might walk in your truth. Unite our hearts to fear your name this day. Accomplish your good purposes by your Spirit and with your Scripture in each and every soul. We again plead for the salvation of any and all who are with us today who are lost and undone without Christ. And for us who are your people, your sheep, we pray that you would feed us and bless us, but also rebuke us, Lord, and correct us, and instruct us in your righteousness. We thank you again for Jesus Christ, and we pray these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. I want to begin today, and we certainly won't, I don't have any designs on us completely finishing it in this sermon. What I've titled, if you saw it in the email, you saw it already, "A Dissection of Discipleship." A dissection of discipleship. Now, when you dissect something, you cut it apart to see what's inside. And that's what we're going to do, leaning on the Holy Spirit to help us with these verses, this passage. Now, again, it comes on the heels of what we covered last Sunday, obviously, on the need for Christians to believe wholeheartedly, completely sold out and without any reservation in the resurrection. That is absolutely essential. And notice that our text begins, as several of the verses have, not only in the ninth chapter, but throughout the gospel so far, with the word "and." So it's a continuation. After we're told that they did not understand what Jesus was talking about being raised the third day, and were afraid to ask him, it says, "And as they traveled along, they came to Capernaum and went into a house." Now, that's the setting. Jesus has been telling them, the Son of Man must be put into the hands of men and be killed, and after he is killed, he will be raised the third day. But they didn't understand that. So you would think, wouldn't you, that on the way to Capernaum, that they would have been discussing what it might mean. After all, earlier in chapter 9, and we referenced that again last week in 9 and 10, it says that they kept that saying, that word from Jesus about his impending death, between themselves and discussed it and reasoned together. But they don't do that here. This is the second time in this sequence of events, as we saw, that Jesus has talked to them about his impending sacrifice. And what are they talking about on the way to Capernaum? Not that. They're talking about who should be the greatest. Now, you kind of get the feeling that they're talking about that because it is beginning to dawn on them that Jesus is going to die. Finally, it's beginning to get into their thick heads. And we have thick heads as well, just like them. And so as they process that, then their thought is not, what should our response be to God, to Jesus, the Messiah, as he is headed to give his life, a ransom for many, as he will be put in the ground, in the tomb, he will be raised the third day, what then? They don't talk about that. They talk about, okay, he's going to be gone, so who's going to take the lead? And really what they're saying is, who ought to take the lead? So obviously there's a discussion and an argument. In fact, in the original, in verse 34, the word greatest comes first in the sentence. And I've mentioned it to you before. You may remember that in the Greek language, the first word in a sentence is the one that is most emphasized. And so actually it would come out something like this. When Jesus said, "What were you talking about along the way?" Then verse 34 would be along these lines. "Who should be the greatest?" was what they disputed among themselves along the way, but they held their peace. Who should be the greatest? Some of us have been around enough, and I say that kind of thing now about things that happened in the past, but I really don't have to anymore because of social media and internet and all that. People that are much younger than me can be conversant about things that happened before they were born. But again, many of us remember a boxer coming on the scene in the 60s named Cassius Clay, who changed his name to Muhammad Ali. And his tagline, among many others, always was what? "I am the greatest. I am the greatest." Now we can look at examples like that and even lesser ones. People we rub shoulders with, people we work with or pass in our daily life, even people in our household, and we see pride and we see a desire to be lifted up and we say, "Man, that person's stuck on themselves." Never pausing to think, you know what? Many times I'm just like that. I may not say it the way they do. I may not be like a Cassius Clay, Muhammad Ali, and say, "I am the greatest." But I still may think that. And that's just as bad. So as we dissect discipleship, we want to look at some of these things. I'm going to go ahead and tell you, because it hasn't been comfortable for me this week. It's not going to be comfortable for you. It's not designed to be. And I've been grateful for the wounding that the Holy Spirit with the Word has given to my spirit as I've sought to prepare these messages. And so I pray you'll feel the same way. This is surgery that we need, folks, not necessarily that we want or would volunteer for. And at first we may even protest and deny it. But if we listen to the Spirit and look at the Scripture and examine our hearts by its light, we will figure out, yep, that's me many times. That's me. So, by way of outline, the first thing we're going to look at today is the testimony of disciples. Secondly, the treatment of disciples. And lastly, which we will certainly not touch until at least next week, the trial or the tribulations of disciples. So first of all, their testimony. What is the testimony of a disciple? And again, let me remind us what that means just for the sake of keeping our thoughts focused. A disciple means literally a learner from the word in the original. Mathetes, one who learns and therefore follows that teaching they've learned. And remember in what we call the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18-20, that Jesus said, we are not simply to evangelize folks, that is, get them the gospel and see them trust Christ and then move on. We are not simply to make converts, which really and truly we can't anyway, right? God makes the converts, but He uses us. But we're to make mathetes, learners, followers. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. That is, make them learners of Christ, disciples. So a disciple is not simply someone who outwardly follows some leader, but it's someone who has given their whole heart and being to that leader and his teachings. And again, for the Christian, that's only possible by the work of the Holy Spirit, to birth us into the kingdom and give us that desire. But once it's there, then we realize we are set on the course of being a learner for the rest of our lives here. And we'll keep learning in heaven too, by the way. It'll just be a different scenario. So we're to make learners. So a disciple is a learner, is a follower of teaching, specifically the teachings of Jesus Christ. And so, what is the testimony of disciples? Well, two things that I want to say to you. First of all, we're going to look at what it often is that is the testimony of a disciple of Christ. And then secondly, what it always should be, which are not the same. What it often is, the testimony of a follower of Christ, is prideful. Prideful. Again, verse 34. They disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Now let me go ahead and jump ahead to make a point here. this is not the last time that this discussion is going to arise among the disciples. Even after Jesus teaches them, rebukes them, gives them clear example of how they should be versus how they are at that moment, the issue's not going to die. It's going to happen again. In Luke chapter 22, right before Jesus is handed over into the hands of men, I mean, this is His last hours before betrayal and ultimate crucifixion and placed in the tomb. Before that, this discussion arises again about who should be the greatest. So, I say that to say, even when we go through this, we've got to realize it's not a one-time fix and corrective for our hearts. We have to keep coming back to it. If we ever get to thinking in our flesh that we have dealt pride an absolute fatal blow and it'll never rise up again, we are at that moment most prideful. They're prideful. Who's the greatest? Who's going to take the lead? Who's most qualified? You can imagine that stronger personalities, particularly Simon Peter, would have asserted themselves quickly. But John, as we'll note here, no doubt pretty much followed up with his own bid for being the greatest. So, sadly, the testimony of disciples often is a prideful testimony. My mentor Ron Dunn said one time, he said, I stopped going to the big Baptist meetings many years ago because, he said, when they'd get a bunch of churches together and have a big meeting, he said that one preacher after another, one staff worker after another would get up, and he said it seemed like all of them would say, well, this past year we did this and we did that, we baptized this many, we built a fellowship hall, we built an activity center, we started a bus ministry, and we and we and we and we and we. And he said then they'd get down to the very end before they had to leave the podium and say, to God be the glory, and walk off. And he said, I said, God didn't get any glory out of any of that. All they talked about was what they did. See, now that's the point, is that many times when we think we're giving honor to God, talking about spiritual things in our life or the life of our church or whatever, we're actually just lifting ourselves up. And so this desire to be greatest is not something that only plagued the 12. It plagues every believer. As I've told you before, many times, and this is a great encouragement to me as well as a rebuke from my own heart, is that the Apostle Paul seems to have had more trouble as an apostle with self-worth and pride than anything else. Because, after all, he had a great pedigree. And God used him mightily. I mean, he's the primary author of most of the New Testament when you go by sheer number of writings, right? And Paul said, you know, God brought me to the point of death more than once so that I wouldn't trust in myself. He's admitting that's his big problem. Trusted in himself too much. So what it often is a prideful testimony. What it always should be is obviously a humble testimony. Verse 35, Jesus sat down, called them together, said, come here, men. You need to hear this. You need to see this. Sit down. If any of you desires to be first, then he needs to be last. And he doesn't stop there. Not just last in line, so to speak, but servant of all. It's the root word for deacon that we get deacon from. It basically means a selfless server. He says, you want to be first? Be last. And serve everybody before yourself. Well, that's a pretty good blow in itself. But then he gives them a very clear outward example. Verse 36, he takes a child and puts him right in the middle. They can all see him. And then he takes him up in his arms. And he says, this is what you must be like. Now, we need to clarify something here. While it's true over in chapter 10, and you can let your eyes drift over there if you'd like, in chapter 10, young children, verses 13 and following, are brought to Jesus, and the disciples say, no, don't bring them to him. He's too busy. He can't fool with them. And Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. That's putting it very mildly in the King James Version. He said to them, "Let those little children come to me, and don't forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. And I tell you, whoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall by no means enter in." And he took them in his arms and blessed them. Now the point there, and we'll deal with that again when we get there in our journey through Mark. But the point there, I want us to contrast here, is that simple childlike faith is called for receiving the kingdom. That's the point. The point here is not, here's your example, guys, y'all are prideful. Children are always humble. They're not prideful, so you need to be like them. The only person who would entertain that thought has either never had children, never been around children. Children are anything but humble, right? So that's not his point here. He's not saying you've got to be humble like this little child. What he's saying is you've got to be willing to take the last place and hug those people that you think are lesser than you, but in God's sight, they're greater than you. And the only way you can understand that is you make yourself less than them. You see, I imagine, now hear me, I'm just saying I imagine, I'm not saying it's in the text, that if this little child was like most little children, and is the first time he laid eyes on Jesus, even with it being Jesus, probably when Jesus took him in his arms, he was doing like this, trying to get loose, right? Because they do, especially if they don't know you. So again, his example is not, see how humble and submissive this child is? No, he's saying, you've got to be willing to embrace those that you'd rather not fool with if you're really my disciple. Be willing to put up with whatever you have to put up with and show yourself the servant of all. That's his point. So, many times we're prideful, but we should always be humble enough to receive others and to hold them in higher esteem than ourselves, right? Let each man esteem others as better than himself, the apostle writes. So that's their testimony. Secondly, then, their treatment. And when I say their treatment, the treatment of disciples, I'm talking about how the world treats them. We already know that. The world hates Christ, so it hates his followers. A dear friend of mine said one time something to this effect, and I've never forgotten it. He said, if the world could get a hold of Jesus again at any given time in history, especially including today, if they could get a hold of him physically like he was back then, they would crucify him again. Anybody disagree with that? No, we know that. But my friend went on and said, but they can't get to him anymore, so the world's next best shot is to get to those that most remind them of him. And they'll crucify them. So we're not talking about that. It's their treatment of one another that's the focus here. After all, if you're arguing between yourselves in the group here, followers of Jesus, believers in Christ, looking for the kingdom, if you're arguing, I'm greater than you are, I ought to be the leader, then obviously you're treating the other disciple in a way that is not fitting. It's not humble, it's not loving, it's not caring. So their treatment of each other is what we're talking about. How do they treat each other? And again, I'll use the same subheadings I used a moment ago. What the treatment often is, and secondly, what it always should be. First of all, what the treatment is, often, too often. It is jealousy, rejection, or ostracizing, shunning, disassociation, envy. And there are a lot of words we could put in there. Notice, right after Jesus says, whosoever receives a little child like this in my name receives me. Again, his lesson is, you've got to be willing to embrace those that you don't really want to embrace in and of yourselves. Because you think you're better than them. And if you do that, you're embracing me, and you're not just embracing me, you're embracing the one who sent me. And then, verse 38 begins with "and." I mean, as soon as Jesus has said that, John pipes up and says, "Master, we saw somebody casting out devils in your name, but he's not one of us. So we rebuked him." told him, stop doing that, because he doesn't follow us. See, John is operating like most of us do far too often. His treatment of other disciples is based on jealousy and leads to rejection. And that's often the case. Now, for most of you that have been with us all the way so far through Mark, but particularly earlier in this ninth chapter, and even back to a couple of weeks ago, remember what happened with the man with the demon-possessed son? As Jesus and the inner circle, the three, are on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father brings the demon-possessed boy to the other disciples. And what happens? When Jesus comes down, the Father says, I brought him to your disciples to cast the demon out. But what? I couldn't do it. Now keep that in mind. And then hear John say, we saw somebody casting out devils in your name. He doesn't even go along with us. Is that not reek of jealousy? Is he not taking offense at the fact that this guy, we don't even know who he is. And he doesn't walk around with us. He certainly doesn't talk like us and dress exactly like us and believe exactly like we believe. And God, he's casting out devils and we don't think he ought to. We rebuked him. Because they couldn't cast out devils. And here's somebody they perceive to be a lone ranger who's doing it. And they're mad as can be about it. Again, isn't that the way we are sometimes? Let's be, as my preacher friend always said, judgment day honest. Many times we look at somebody else and God's using them in a way, and he's not using us in that way. He's using us because we're his, but we want to be used that way, and we're not being. And so instead of being glad that God's using that person that way, what happens? Well, I don't know why they're getting to do that. They're not worth doing that. I got a whole lot more to offer than they do. Why has their church got 400 in Sunday school? They're not even a good preacher. Johnny Carter tells about a fella he overheard. The fella didn't think he was in earshot. At a Bible conference, another pastor, saying to another pastor, I don't know why that Johnny Carter gets to preach this meeting every time, and I don't. I'm a lot better preacher than he is. And so Johnny made his way over to the fella and put his arm around him and said, brother, I love you, and let me tell you one thing. It ain't a contest. It's not a contest. But you see, we make it that, don't we? We make it that many times. It doesn't have to be about preaching. That affects few of us overall. Anything. This person is honored. God is using them. Others recognize it. They say, well, if you want somebody to pray for you, get so-and-so to pray for you. And you go, wow, I pray as good as I can. Nobody asked me to pray for them about that. And that's what John is doing. He's operating in jealousy and rejection. Now, lest we think this is only a problem when Jesus was on earth and these fellows were still in the learning phase, it has happened many times, and it happened one notable time a long time ago to this time. And I want to remind you of it if you want to turn there. Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. Beginning in verse 24, it says, and Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. God had spoken to him, so he comes as he regularly did and tells them what God has said. And he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and set them round about the tabernacle. So he's gathered all the 70 elders that God has appointed, that he's making use of as leaders of the congregation. They're all around the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke unto him and took of the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, that was upon Moses and gave it to the 70 elders. Well, everything's exactly like it should be at this point, right? I mean, these are the guys that deserve to have the Spirit put on them. Certainly Moses does, and the 70 handpicked elders, and they're the only ones ought to, right? And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. And boy, this is exactly how church ought to go. But look at verse 26. But there remained two of the men in the camp, not at the tabernacle. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. What? And they were of them that were written, in other words, there's a record of them being there, of being men in the tribes of Israel, but they went not out to the tabernacle. They didn't go to the, as we would understand it, church building. And they prophesied in the camp. Something's wrong here, we think. And so did others. And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, My Lord Moses, forbid them. Does that sound familiar? What we just read? And Moses said unto him, Do you envy for my sake? Would to God that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. See, the wonderful thing here that we see in Moses is that he's not envious of others who are doing ministry. But Joshua is. And no doubt the 70 elders, at least some of them, probably were. One other kind of a driving home point here before we go back to Mark. Their names here, very significant. Again, remember, they're outside the normal approved gathering of the preachers and the ministry. And the first one's name is Eldad, which means love for God. And the second one's name is Medad, which means love for men. You see, here's Joshua saying, what does this guy think he's doing whose name means love for God? And what is that about that guy whose name means love for men? They're preaching outside the camp. And Moses said, you let them do that. Would to God there's more like that. You see, John has the same problem here that Joshua had. And so many of us have had and will still have, probably, at some time. And that is that when we see God using somebody else, and He's not using us in that same way or to the degree we think He ought to, certainly what we think many times is, well, that's fine if He uses them, but I want to be used more. So that they'd come to me and say, well, I'm not much of anything, but boy, God's using you. See, that's what we really want many times. And Jesus says, back to Mark 9, in verse 39, don't you dare forbid him from doing that. And he gives him a reason. Now, folks, what he's going to say here is the measure of unity that we must recognize in the body of Christ. Whether they follow us exactly or not, in whatever way we define that, Jesus says, there is no man that can do a miracle, a mighty work in my name, and turn right around and curse me. Can't happen. So if he's not cursing Jesus, but yet he's doing the works of Jesus, then whether he's part of your inner circle or not, doesn't matter. You ought to thank God for it, for her, whatever. You ought to pray for them to be used even more, right? Jesus says, verse 40, he that is not, and this is the way the Authorized has it, he that is not against us is on our part. But actually, it could also come out, he that is not against you is on your side. Because notice, John doesn't say, back up there in verse 38, that this guy doesn't follow you, Jesus. Now, if he'd known that, and he knew the guy rejected Christ, and the one does nothing to do with him but was casting out demons, and we got records of other people doing that in the Bible. But if it had been that scenario, then Jesus would have agreed. And we'll touch on a scripture in a minute that bears that out. But that's not what he says, because that's not the way it is. He doesn't say, he doesn't follow you, Jesus, yet he's doing miracles in your name. He says he doesn't follow us. In other words, he won't dot every I and cross every T in profession and theological conscience like we do. So, we forbid it. I mean, after all, how can God use an Arminian? How on earth could he do that? Right? I mean, let's face it. Like I said, Judgment Day honest time. And what we got to realize is that God is not bound to use only those who see things exactly like we see them. And we need to be thankful that he's not bound to that. Because there wouldn't be a whole lot going on for the kingdom if that were the case. Now, let me make something clear. We're not talking about false doctrine. We're not talking about encompassing people who deny fundamental doctrines of the faith and say, well, they're still trying to do it for Jesus, so let's just ignore that. No, of course not. And in fact, I'm not going to turn over there, but Matthew 12, particularly verse 30, Jesus says, it seems like an exact contradiction to here, he says, he that is not with me is against me. And here he says, he that's not against us is for us. But the context of Matthew 12, if you recall, is Jesus casting out devils. And the Pharisees gather up and say, you know the only reason he can do that? He's in league with Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. That's how he does that. That is what Jesus is pointing to when he says, he that's not with me is against me. Totally different scenario. So again, this is not a sanction to accept false doctrine because we think God may be using that fellow that maybe doesn't even know what he believes or believes wrong about some basic doctrines of the faith. No, of course not. Of course not. We are never commanded in the name of love to encompass error and heresy and false doctrine and say, oh, well, it's okay. We're just supposed to love and accept everybody that claims to be a Christian and says this or that. That's not what he means. This fellow was doing a work for God. He was doing it in the name of Jesus. He just happened to not be part of this bunch's persuasions and progress. And so they cast him out. And Jesus said, don't you dare do that. Don't you forbid somebody, even if they disagree with you in this point and that point, whatever. As long as they're fundamental in the fundamental things they must be fundamental in, I can use them. And I may use them much more than I use you in a given situation. And instead of being jealous, you need to be grateful. And you need to pray for them and support them. Folks, it's something we don't like to admit that we feel and struggle with, but it is real. It is real. I've said all along, from the beginning, when God started this work, soon be 12 years ago. It was May 2003 when God birthed what is now Grace Covenant Baptist Church. And I've tried to say all along, and it's certainly been in my heart and in my prayer to do this, is that I do not want us to be known simply as the Five Pointer Church in Columbus. Now, we believe the doctrines of grace, and we're not ashamed of that. We don't back up on that. But I want us to be known, and I always have wanted us to be known, as a church that exalts Christ, proclaims His truth, loves the sinner, supports the work of the kingdom everywhere in as many ways as we can, and loves and cares for one another. Now, we can't avoid labels. As much as we may try, simply because we're where we are doctrinally, we're going to get labels applied to us. And I don't lose sleep over that. I hope you don't either. I'm not trying to be harsh about that, but that doesn't worry me. Because I know my heart, and I believe I know most everybody here's heart, that we're not parading ourselves and waving our banner saying, this is what we believe, and if you don't believe that, you can find somewhere else to go. No. God forbid. We are firm on the truths we believe, and we're not moving. But folks, it's time for us, I believe, to see that sometimes we have allowed our stand on the truth to go beyond a stand on the truth, and to be like the disciples and say, well, they don't say it exactly like we say it, so I don't know about them. I'm not going to say I can't stand them or whatever. I'm not going to go that far, but I don't know. I got some questions about whether God can use somebody like that. You'll recall, perhaps, those of you that know some about more recent church history, that George Whitefield, the great evangelist that God used mightily both in England and in the colonies to see scores come to Christ, was solid on his belief in the doctrines of grace, of God's election by grace. And he preached it. And he was, for many years, together with the Wesley brothers, Charles and John. They had what they called the Holy Club, and they met every day for several hours simply to pray and seek God's face. They ministered together in many ways, but as time went on, their division over the doctrines of grace became enough of an issue that the Wesley brothers turned their direction, and Whitefield kept going the way he was going. And so, at one point after that had happened, and it was well known, you didn't have to have the internet back then for news to spread, and so the story is told that one man came up to Whitefield one day and said, I've heard about the difference and dissension between you and the Wesley brothers over the doctrines of grace. They don't hold to them like you do, and so y'all just have to part ways and so forth. And he said, yes, that's true. And it saddens me, but I must hold what the Bible says, something like that. So the guy said, let me ask you a question. Do you believe you'll see John Wesley in heaven? And Whitefield said, no, I don't think so. And the fellow who was in agreement with Whitefield doctrinally said, well, that's what I thought too. He said, no, you don't understand, my brother. Wait. He said, I believe he will be so close to the glory of Christ in His presence, and I so far to the rear, I shall never catch sight of Him. That's what Jesus is trying to teach. That's what He's trying to teach us. See, Whitefield didn't throw him out and say he's totally unusable because we differ in some areas. And neither must we. We must understand that God is not bound. He's free to use. I mean, just think about from the Scripture. What and who has God used just in the written Word that we go back and go, how on earth could God use that? He uses a fish. He uses a donkey. He uses a donkey another time. He uses all kinds of stuff. He uses birds. He uses people that don't look very usable at the time. And uses them mightily. And see, what that does, or what it should do, not only is make us more loving toward others that differ with us in some respects, but also to lift our eyes and say, what an absolute sovereign God. That He can do what He needs to do through some of the most unlikely vessels. And make sure when you say that and think that, that you put your name at the top of the list as unlikely vessels. Because that's where we need to be. All right, let me wind up with this. Spend enough time on what it often is, how we treat one another. This is what it always should be. Acceptance and love. Again, verse 37. Whosoever receives one such children in my name receives me, and he doesn't receive just me, but he receives the one that sent me. Then verses 39 and 41, we've read those already. But look at 40. He that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever, 41 continues, shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. And then in chapter 10, verses 14 through 16, that I've already referenced also. Whoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. You see, what our treatment of one another often is jealousy and rejection, what it always should be is acceptance and love. Once more, not accepting false doctrine, not accepting heresy. Jesus didn't do that. You know, His strongest rebukes were for the religious leaders who had it all wrong about doctrine. And his most loving responses were for those who understood themselves to be sinners and were low and mean in the eyes of others, including his disciples. And he grabs up these little, probably grimy, grungy children, some of them needing their nose wiped 2 hours ago and it hadn't happened yet. And he says, this is what you need to be willing to do. Hope. Embrace and love. Don't count on the differences. Look at the agreements. Look at the similarities. Understand that I am so sovereign, I can use ones like that when you don't think I can. And I regularly do that, just to show that I can. And that's the God we serve. And that's the path of discipleship that we must follow. Let's bow our heads.